Well, do you need a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Anyone want one? Didn't get one. All right. Looks like everybody that wanted one got one when they came in. Tonight, we go to Revelation 13, continuing our study in things to come. As I explained, remember the we have looked at the evidences for the occurring returns. Then consider going to church during the seven-year period called the tribulation, and now we're still talking what's going on the earth. After considering what's happening to the church in the judgment seat of Christ and the preparation of the bride for presence of the groom, on God's 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses, the special witnesses in Jerusalem. And then now we've backed up and we're looking at it from a Gentile perspective. And so this evening we come to the person and ministry of the false prophet. This is a shorter outline than last week's because there's more about the one who is the political leader in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament who talks about that one that's identified as the beast here at the beginning of chapter 13 of Revelation. But the ministry of the false prophet is something that's revealed and mentioned only in Revelation. So there's a much more limited set of texts from which we have any information about this individual. So tonight we're going to look at what it says about him. And this is going to be a shorter message. I know you're going to be disappointed. But last week, it was too long to roll this into the same outline as last week's. And where we go from here is away from this and start looking at the judgments, the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls of judgments, and so on. And so this didn't really tie there either. So it's a standalone study that needs our attention here, and it's probably going to be a little shorter than last week's. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11 to the end of the chapter, is our primary text. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you add your blessing to our reading of your word tonight. And as we take a few moments now to study this text, we pray that you would help us to understand it to the best of our ability, recognizing the limits of our understanding of some prophetic texts. Lord, we pray that we might approach your word with humility yet confidence that you are revealing to us something of what is yet to come. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and that those who might not know Christ might be warned that they understand your control of things yet to come and the judgment that will one day fall on this world for their rebellion against your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, when we saw the first beast mentioned early in this chapter, in verse 1, he says the beast is seen coming up out of the sea, and this beast is seen arising from the earth. And I said last week that the first beast rising from the sea generally would be interpreted, and I believe correctly interpreted, to be a reference to someone coming from the Gentile nations. Because often in prophetic scripture, Israel is equated with the land and the Gentiles with the sea. And so in prophetic imagery, the sea often represents Gentile nations in contrast with the Jews. In this case, this second beast, this one who we've called the false prophet here, is seen arising from the earth. I believe that indicates he's probably going to be Jewish. He's going to be of Jewish descent. He's a Jew and is shown arising from the earth. I think that's the point of the symbolism of him arising from the earth rather than rising from the sea. And the fact that they're different And so what we have here is Gentile and Jew working together, again, kind of like in a sort of, parody is not the right word, but an attempt to counterfeit, I think, the kingdom of Christ with the Jews and Gentiles united. Here we have a Gentile and a Jew at the top of the political social system running the world in cooperation with one another. So this one, I believe, is indicated to be of Jewish descent, arising from the earth. And in verse 11, we also see the implication that he is influential in religious affairs. I think that's indicated from his having two horns like a lamb. Horns indicating power. The simile, like, saying he's like a lamb, I think indicates that he's an imposter. He's trying to make himself, he's trying to tie himself. There's two ways that this is an imposture, because he's trying to tie himself to the sacrificial system, where a lamb would be the animal for sacrifice. And so the horns connected like a lamb indicate he's trying to connect himself to that system in general, but into Christ in particular, who John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so the two horns indicating authority, although we've never seen a lamb with two horns, this is still the authority picture on one that is presenting himself as a lamb in connection with the sacrificial system and Christ in particular. But we know he's an imposter, because when he speaks, with all the appearance of legitimacy, with the power and the evidence and the appearance of a lamb, when he speaks as a dragon, and the dragon has already been identified as that serpent of old, the serpent that was in the garden that deceived Eve and Satan. He's not speaking the words of the Lord. He's speaking with the voice of a dragon. And so, while he is influential in religious affairs, that lamb imagery tying him to religion rather than to the political and social structure, we see that he is still motivated by Satan, number three. Like the beast himself, it's Satan that motivates him. He has that same source of power, that same source of influence is coming through that dragon within him. As the beast was motivated and a tool of the dragon, so now is this one who is the false prophet. Notice in verse 12 that his authority is a delegated authority. The beast's authority doesn't appear to be delegated. When the beast rises up, the first beast, he rises up with an authority that seems to be all his own. You have to look behind the scenes through the words of the prophecy to see that it's the dragon who is providing the power and authority for that beast. This man's authority actually derives from the beast. It says that he exercises the authority of, or all of the authority of, the first beast. It's not an authority like the first beasts. It's the authority of the first beast. Think of it this way. When in Egypt, millennia before, and Joseph came to prominence in Egypt, and Pharaoh promoted him to put him in charge of the Egyptian economy because of Joseph's interpretation of the dream that God had sent that indicated that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and that they needed to make preparation, Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be second in command, so that when Joseph spoke, it was as if Pharaoh spoke. Joseph had all the authority of Pharaoh. In himself, he didn't possess any authority, but his authority was Pharaoh's authority, so that everybody was to treat him just as if he were Pharaoh, and he answered directly to Pharaoh. This is the same kind of power relationship. The beast is controlling the socio-political world. He has this man exercising authority in his place. We'd say he's his right-hand man. He is his cohort and singular support. He'll have a lot of support, but this is the guy who will be doing a lot of the work for him. He'll be the front man that is acting on his authority. So the exercising all of the authority of the first beast. Now understand, the first beast, we've already seen, has a universal authority over the earth. Not everybody's going to support him, but he is going to claim the authority over the whole earth. He is going to exercise military power over the whole earth. There will be an uprising against him, but that doesn't mean he won't attempt to exercise authority over the earth. And this man's authority will equal that. He'll be his spokesman, and he will exercise that authority. It's a delegated authority. Nobody's going to look at him and think he's the guy in charge. But everybody's going to look at him and say he answers to the guy in charge, and he speaks as if he's the guy in charge. That's how we need to view this particular individual here. And note also there in verse 12 that he promotes the worship of the first beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. Now, I didn't really deal with the fatal wound being healed in this outline. That was part of the last one, I don't think it necessarily means he's been resurrected. In fact, I think it's probably unlikely that the beast is a resurrected individual, but that there is some sense in which he is wounded and survives. Whether it's a physical wound or whether it's a socio-political wound, where he had at one point exercised power and then was marginalized some way because of the socio-political system of the earth, and he has come back to prominence. He has re-emerged as a prominent leader after having suffered something that seemed to have been fatal to his public career. He manages to come back into prominence. That, I think, is another way that could be fulfilled. There are a couple of references to that here. I don't know how this is all going to work. I don't know whether the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist, the one that we typically think of as the Antichrist, is going to recruit this guy to come alongside him to be his mouthpiece, and this is kind of like a backroom deal that he brokers with him to be the front man and a mouthpiece that speaks and promotes his worship. Or I think probably even more likely by the way it's described here, that it's going to work almost as if there is no contact between the two, no direct contact. It's again, I think there's the satanic conspiracy that's at work, not necessarily a human conspiracy. That the beast has come to political authority, and out here in the world somewhere, there's a religious leader who has been a prominent religious leader already, who starts promoting the beast as the guy who is the rightful King of Kings, as if he's the true Messiah. He's been claiming that, and this one is going to, this false prophet is going to perform miraculous works of power. He's going to claim that the source of his divine power comes from the beast. And so the beast is going to recruit him to his cause. And he's going to say, we need to work together here. I think he's probably going to be a guy who comes to the attention of the world as a miracle-working religious leader. And he's going to be claiming to bring divinely inspired messages to humanity. And he's going to say that his power comes from the guy on the throne. And that the beast then will elevate him to becoming the dominant figure in the world religious affairs. I suspect that's going to be the way this is going to develop. And as it says in verses 13 and 14, number 6, his ministry will be authenticated by signs and miracles. He'll perform great signs. It says, great signs. So that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Let me ask you, who's the only Old Testament prophet ever did that? Elijah. There's a guy in Jerusalem preaching that everybody thinks is probably Elijah returned, right? That the Jews are calling the Elijah returned. And that many people are turning to Jesus Christ as the Messiah because of that guy preaching in Jerusalem. Remember the timeline. This is still going on. That we've already covered all that, but we backed up and started here. And the beast has come to prominence at the beginning. The false prophet comes to prominence early on. And now we have the false prophet claiming Elijah-like abilities and powers. Is it not possible that this guy is going to say, I'm the real Elijah, and he's the real Christ. I came back to testify of him. And so there's competing narratives as to who is Christ and who is the spokesman for Christ. And the world is going to be polarized in a way that we've never really experienced. The United States population right now is perhaps more polarized than it's ever been in our experience. In fact, you could make a strong case that, read a piece, I think Susan, you're the one who sent that to me recently, that we're right now engaged in another civil war. We just hadn't started shooting yet. That we have one, we've gone through the process, we've elected a president, but we have one side who didn't like the outcome. And so they have decided that the president who's been duly elected through the processes that we've established by our Constitution, they've decided he's not the legitimate president. And so they have started defying him. Part of the problem is that defiance is being motivated and controlled and directed by the former president who's stirring up problems. That's the definition of a civil war. The fact that the guns haven't started blazing yet doesn't change that. That we have a group that has declared war on the Constitution and is attempting to overthrow the rule of law by imposing, by marginalizing or even eliminating the duly elected president because they didn't like the outcome of the vote. Well, the world is going to be just that polarized or more polarized over who's the rightful, who's the real Messiah, who's the true Elijah who has come back to testify to him. And this man is going to be performing Elijah-like miracles as an imposter in an attempt to elevate the beast to a position of worship. He's going to be performing signs that are described as great in this attempt to make him seem to be divine. And so as I've said here, letter A, he evidently convinces people that he's Elijah. He evidently convinces people that he's Elijah, and he evidently convinces people that the beast is the Messiah and that they need to turn to him. Well, that's going to play right into the beast's wheelhouse and his lust for power. And so he's going to go right along with all of that. And this is all part of Satan's plan to present a counterfeit solution, a counterfeit kingdom. Try to preempt Christ's kingdom by doing this in advance of Christ's establishing of his kingdom. He's done that a lot throughout the history of the world. And so this one, because of the demonically given power to perform some miraculous-looking acts. I say miraculous-looking. They will be supernatural. Satan himself is supernatural and has the power to perform things that will amaze. But he's not divine, and he is not unlimited in his power. He will be successful, though, in deceiving the unbelieving world. He deceives the unbelieving world, number 7. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, that does not mean every individual alive is deceived by him. Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that John uses in this book of Revelation to designate the people whose dwelling place is earth, whose residence is earth, whose citizenship is earthly, in contrast to those whose citizenship is heavenly. They're the earthlings in comparison to those who are heavenly oriented, or in contrast with those who are heavenly oriented. Those who have made up their mind, the earth is all there is, and this is all we want, and we're gonna claim it for our own. Those who dwell on the earth, those are the ones, the unbelieving world, that he will succeed in deceiving. Now, there will be multitudes who are saved, as we've already said. None of this negates what we've already said is happening through the ministry of the 144,000. They'll be leading some from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation to Christ through this era, so that at the end of the tribulation, there will be a vast number of people who are, in fact, new believers who've come to Christ through their ministry. 144,000 is just the number of missionaries of the Jewish descent that go out throughout the world. So some from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation will be a part of that multitude who will be here to welcome Christ when he returns, looking forward to his coming. In fact, it's the same formula that is the people groups over whom the beast has claimed authority, over every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation. He's claimed authority over, but there will be some from all of those groups who are a part of those who believed in Christ. So this does not negate that. But this is that polarizing effect that comes from this competing claims of divinity. And so he will succeed in deceiving much of the unbelieving world, while there will be many who will in fact still have come to Christ. The 144,000 are still out there ministering. The two witnesses are still in Jerusalem preaching. All that's going to happen to them that we talked about before has not yet happened at the beginning of the time that this false prophet has been revealed. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we will see also that he promotes an idolatrous worship. And this is a fascinating description. He seems to build a statue, an image of the beast, that he actually succeeds in convincing people can speak. So that this image speaks apparently spontaneously. It's an image that represents the beast, and it speaks spontaneously, as far as anybody can tell, to act with an artificial intelligence, as it were, to promote the beast as divine and to demand the worship of the beast. And everybody's going to say, wow, if a statue of the guy can speak, this guy really must be divine. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know how I pull that off. But we can kind of imagine through the development of the field of robotics and some advances being made in the field that's called artificial intelligence, how he might be able to program something to speak in such a way that can respond to questions and it sounds like it's actually... I mean, how many of you have a Siri on your cell phone that will talk to you when you ask it a question? It feels like it's actually answering you, but it's all programming. But there's going to be this thing that happens, it's like programming, but it's going to feel like he's talking to you about things that are real to you and that are making prophetic statements and that are supporting the beast. And people are going to be convinced that it's not just programming, it's not just software. That this is something real, that there's this... And now, I'm going to say that there's also the possibility that it isn't just software. Do we not know from Scripture that there have been times that demons have taken possession of people and caused them to say and do things contrary to their own awareness? Because they've not been that person speaking. They've spoken in some other voice. They've spoken as if they as it's a demon speaking, using this body as its mouthpiece. Now, there is no evidence in Scripture that that's ever been done through inanimate objects. The only time that there's any evidence that... That demons took possession of anything non-human was when the demons left that demoniac, the demons who identified themselves as legion because they were many, they left the demoniac and went into the pigs. And what happened to the pigs? You know, we didn't have screaming murderous pigs slaughtering all the people back in town the way Stephen King would have written it. What happened to the pigs is they all ran off the cliff and destroyed themselves. There's not any evidence in Scripture that there's such a thing as a demon-possessed animal that can threaten any human being, much less a demon-possessed mannequin, which is essentially what this is, or a demon-possessed doll. I mean, there's been movies and stories about stuff like that, but there's no evidence in Scripture that any of that's even remotely plausible. But right here, there is the possibility that there's a mechanical, electronic something that this man devises that might actually have a demonic being speak through it. So it doesn't necessarily have to be programming. But through this satanically driven individual promoting the beast, after this time, you understand the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's restraining presence has been lifted. The church has been taken away. It's not that the Holy Spirit isn't there, but he's no longer restraining the evil the way he had been. That seems to permit things going beyond a tipping point that they hadn't reached before. And so that may be the way this man works to convince people to worship the beast. But it will be an idolatrous worship through the image, and people will worship the image of the beast and worship the beast through worshiping his image. He's going to order the erection of this image as the focal point of this new world religion. In verse 15, we see that he has the power of death to force compliance. You either worship the beast or you die. It's a death penalty for failure or for refusal. It's considered treasonous. And for treason, you'll die. And so you will worship the beast and say, I can't imagine there being a world like that. It happened in Rome. Ancient Rome, Christians started being executed because they wouldn't worship the images that were dedicated to the emperor. They wouldn't acknowledge the emperor as God, and so Christians were executed for atheism, was the charge, because they wouldn't recognize the emperor as king. And so it's going to happen. You say, wait a minute, Rome. Isn't there a connection to Rome in all of this? Right? So here we have that connection once again. But he has the power of death to force compliance in verse 15. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Execution of those who refuse to worship the beast. Verses 16 and 17, he has economic authority to control commerce. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, we're not that far from a system like that. The technology is pretty much there. Just not necessarily the social attitude yet. But it wouldn't take much. I read a novel just a couple weeks ago. Chris recommended it. About a coming time in the near future. A near future novel about a coming economic collapse. A new president gets elected and the economy's in trouble. And so he decides that he's just going to deny repayment of all U.S. debt. The U.S. is just going to renege on its debts and not pay it back. And we're just going to move forward. And so, it's interesting. I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. It's complicated. But the whole, you understand that your money, the money you got in your pocket, the paper money you got in your pocket, isn't worth anything. The only value it has is what people assume it has. Its value is imaginary. That paper says $20. What's $20? We start talking about the fact that prices keep going up, where you can make a strong case that nothing costs more than it ever has. It's just that the money's worth less, so it takes more of it to buy it. And so the money's value continues to drop because the money's value is imaginary. It's not tied to anything real. It's just tied to the assumption that the U.S. is good for it. And if the U.S. finally says it's not good for it anymore, the money is worthless. It's worth no more than all that Confederate cash. And so if the world then, I think we can see how this could work, that the beast could institute a new currency. We're going to get rid of the euro, we're going to get rid of the dollar, we'll get rid of the yen, we'll get rid of all of that. Nothing. Bitcoin, everything's done. Because the government would have the authority to control all of that. And the government's going to issue something new. I don't know what they'll call it, but they'll have some new currency, and all money has to be traded in. And all the money you've got is immediately rendered valueless. And the only way you will be able to trade is if you have a chip implanted on the back of your hand or in your forehead. It's going to make sense because there's no identity theft this way. And the government can then control. They can make sure they tax every dollar you get paid, if whatever they call those dollars or whatever. They'll tax every portion of that, and it goes anytime you're paid. Any transactions all handled electronically. All taxes are automatically deducted. You go into the grocery store, you don't necessarily have to check out. You just put everything in a cart. You walk out the door, it scans everything, deducts the price from your account because it scans the chip, and it's going to make sense. But if you refuse to take the chip, you can't trade because they're not going to issue paper currency. There will be no cash anymore. It's all going to be handled electronically. And it's going to make sense. We're real close to an economy very much like that. And if you have an economy like that, then the only way to buy or sell without having a chip is if you have stuff to trade. There will still be a black market where people can do that with trading stuff. They may be able to grow stuff in secret and have food to trade. And that's how people might survive for a while in this kind of economy. But the beast is going to do his best to stamp out all opposition by taking absolute control over the economy and controlling all commerce. So in order to run a business, in order to buy anything, in order to sell anything, you have to prove affiliation with and loyalty to the beast. In fact, the giving of this mark and the accepting of this mark is going to be tantamount to recognizing the deity of the beast. We're saying, yes, he's in charge. I will take this to prove my loyalty to him, and I accept him as rightful divine, as the true embodiment of God. It looks like this one who is the false prophet is going to be the mouthpiece who convinces people that this is true and that they will accept this kind of economic control. And so he has a mark in verse 18 to establish his identity. I don't know what that mark's going to look like. I don't know that we should take the 666 literally in this sense. The numerals, you know, this is spelled out in Greek. It's not written out in Arabic numerals that we're used to using. I don't know what that would look like, you know, if it's going to look like a Roman numeral for 666 rather than a series of three sixes. We have this image. I knew a guy when I was in high school who went to the DMV. He got his first car, and he went to the DMV to pick up his license plate and had a 666 on it, and he freaked out. He refused to put it on his car because it had a 666 on it, and he was afraid that God would curse him because he had a 666 on his license plate. And so he forked out the money for a vanity license plate rather than take home the 666 license plate for his car. Took him a couple weeks. He would not drive his car with that on there. So that's a little extreme. But if we ever call on, you know, if anybody ever says, let's turn to hymn number 666 in here, when you think, why is there a hymn 666 in our hymnal? A hymnal should stop at 665, right? So there is no 666. It's kind of like the superstition of numbering floors at a hotel. A lot of hotels don't have a floor number 13. They'll count up to 12, and then they'll skip the number 13 and go to a 14 because nobody wants to stay on the 13th floor. Doesn't change the fact it's the 13th floor. They just call it the 14th, right? So it's a superstition. So I don't know that it's a number 666 that we need to be afraid of here. That's his indicator. Again, this was written in Greek. The numerals might be Roman. I don't know if it's simply symbolic, because I'm not really big into the numerology of Scripture and the meanings of numbers in Scripture, but there are some numbers that appear a lot. That in certain contexts, there are certain periods of judgment that last 40 days. We've seen the number 40 showing up a lot of times. There are certain things that count as sevens that show something that is complete, a seven-day week. Sometimes seven shows as a number of completion. Sometimes three is a number that is tied to God and his divinity, three persons of the Godhead. Sometimes three is used as a means of emphasizing the significance of something. But one of those numbers that sometimes we see some reference to is the number six, as referring to humanity. Man is the highest of those created beings. You say, wait a minute, aren't angels higher than we are? There's a sense in which they are. But only man was created in the image of God. And so humanity has a special designation in God's view as being made in his image. And so the number of man is just one short of the number of God, six. And repeating it three times would be the ultimate of humanism, 666, humanity at its pinnacle. And that the beast represents humanity at its pinnacle. And his number is six threefold. So that may be the significance, that it's whatever his symbol may be. It may not incorporate anything that looks like a number six in any language, but it represents ultimate humanism. Man lifting up man to worship, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That may be the best way to understand the symbolism of the 666. But this mark, it's called a mark that will establish his identity, whatever it looks like. It's possible that each individual will have their own number. There are some who thought that Social Security numbers were the mark of the beast. There are some who thought that, you know, the UPC symbols on on packaging so that they don't have to put prices on packages anymore. They've all got it coded in. It just scans it. That was evidence that we're here. Well, I don't think we're there yet, but we're getting close. I know people who won't use a credit card because it's too close to this. I think that's going too far. I don't think we're in danger of being associated with the beast because we use a credit card. That's not tantamount to having accepted a false being as divine. But there's some sense in which this will be a recognition of him as divine. And the mark may, in fact, simply be the presence of that chip that is scannable, and there may be a way for it to be detected. Visibly detected. We're also told that the 144,000 witnesses are sealed with a mark identifying them as Christ's. And so here's a man who is imposing a mark that identifies someone as belonging to him in competition with those or in contrast with those who are identified with Christ. And so we'll have a mark to establish his identity, and somehow that mark will be what permits the commerce, and lacking the mark will prevent it. So in some sense, that's going to be... You know, and I'm the one who threw in there about the chip that's implanted. I don't know if there's an implanted chip or if it's just a mark that gets read with some kind of a scanner. But if John were seeing somebody with a chip implanted, he's going to interpret it as a mark. He's not going to understand the technology behind a chip. So I don't know exactly. I'm just trying to talk about this in terms that are comprehensible in the. Technological society in which we live today, but so that we do understand that technology is really there. It wouldn't take a very big step to put a system like this in place and have a system like this up and running pretty quickly. We see, next to last in this outline, number 12, he is subservient to the beast and is the beast's spokesman. And here we go to where he's mentioned three other times in the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 16. And verse 13. And it's from here that we get the name for this individual, the false prophet. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. I'm going to talk about the frog spirits right now. That's later. But the point is that the three of them are together here. And we see them working together, and all three alike in this. And he is this spokesman for him. In chapter 19, verse 20, says, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Here's their punishment at the end, as he is tied to this one is in his, not only in his earthly activity is he tied to the beast, in his eternal damnation and his ultimate destiny he is tied to the beast, and so they are treated alike in this regard. And then in chapter 20, verse 10, he gets mentioned for the last time. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. What's interesting in all of that, we'll see this again when we get to the judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth, and the judgment upon the damned, when we get to that in our study, which is several weeks down the road here. But is that when the Lord comes back and defeats the beast and his armies and destroys his domain and takes over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he comes back to do that, one of the acts of judgment that he will carry out at that time is he will take the beast and the false prophet and cast them alive directly into the lake of fire. Satan's not there yet. In fact, those two are going to occupy the lake of fire all on their own, all by themselves. It's an exclusive resort just for them for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who's been bound in the bottomless pit during that time, is going to be released. He's going to stir up a rebellion against the King of Kings at the end of the millennial kingdom. And they're going to be destroyed. He's going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire. After which, then, the souls of all the damned of all time are going to be brought before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment. And then they will be cast also into the lake of fire, where the devil and the false prophet and the beast already are. So that's the order in which they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so by tying himself to the beast, he will also suffer his doom. And so what I've said here for number 13, this is kind of in summation. The false prophet represents the third person of what we could call the unholy Trinity. We have the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here we have the unholy Trinity who is masquerading as God, who is claiming divine power and divine authority and divine identity. And the first one is the dragon. That's Satan. As he's identified early on in this chapter, chapter 13, he's usurping the Father. It's Satan, the dragon, who claims to be the Father God, the Creator God, claims to be the one controlling all things. And then he has the beast, who is a man empowered by Satan, and he's usurping the Son. He's the one claims he's sent by God, when he's really sent by the dragon. And then we have the false prophet, who is a man empowered by Satan, but who usurps the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who claims to direct people to worship the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as it were, but it is his Son that is called here the beast, the false Christ. And so we have at the end of time, at the end of the human rule, at the end of the age of the Gentiles, we have one who comes along who claims to be sent by God, the same claim Jesus made. And he has someone who claims to be the Spirit sent to point people to him as the Savior, who carries on as if he were the Elijah sent to announce his presence. But at the end, they're all going to be destroyed because the true God, he's given them this little bit of rope, but the true God is going to come and he's just going to destroy them. That's the person and the ministry of the false prophet. Next week, we'll start looking at those judgments of that era as the seals are opened. And then there will be the sounding of the trumpets. And then there will be the pouring out of the bowls. And then there will be coming to Armageddon and so on as the cycle continues, as we continue to look at what's going on the earth during the tribulation. I want us to sing, we'll close in prayer in a moment. I want us to sing a song about the Holy Trinity. Number 57. I'm going to sing all three verses. The song, it's a fairly simple, by Crosby, the music by Al Smith. Be thou exalted forever and ever, God of eternity, the Ancient of Days. The second verse, be thou exalted, O Son of the Highest, Savior of sinful men, Redeemer and King. And then the third verse, be thou exalted, O Spirit of power, dwelling within our hearts to keep us from sin. All three persons of the Godhead acknowledged and exalted in this simple song. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing all three verses.